Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we have this evening and next week in our current series on the Psalms. So we have, I'll be choosing one more Psalm for us, somewhere from the 140s. But I felt that in this particular series of the Psalms, we should hit one Psalm 139, as it is a favorite of many. Psalm 139. Let us hear God's word this evening. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. And lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Listen to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 139, a favorite of many for its pastoral tenderness and its profound theology. One writer, Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, said, any small thoughts that we may have of God are magnificently transcended by this psalm. Yet for all its height and depth, it remains intensely personal. From first to last. This is why we love this psalm so much. It is very personal, very pastoral, and yet it is profound in its theology. And it really shows us how practical theology is. Theology is practical. We need to make that very clear. One of the most terrible things that has happened in the last 50 or 100 years or so, and probably not that long, in the academy and in seminaries, even our beloved Westminster Seminary, yes, I'm about the level of criticism here, so take note, is the term practical theology. What an awful term. So you have all the departments, you know. You have biblical theology, which traces the history of redemption. You have systematic theology, which puts together all of the doctrine collected from Scripture and puts them into categories. You have all of these different departments, and then there's practical theology over here, which we used to call pastoral theology. You know, homiletics and learning how to preach and learning how to be a pastor. As if, well, that's practical, but systematics and biblical and the New Testament and Old Testament departments and certainly church history, how impractical these things are. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the great 17th century theologian, one of the greatest theologians in the 17th century, certainly on the continent, the Italian Francis Turretini, He said, when we consider theology to be partly theoretical, partly practical, as that which at the same time connects the theory of the true with the practice of the good. Yet, and he says this at the beginning of his three volumes of Eclectic Theology, he says, yet theology is more practical than theoretical. All theology. So when we have theological studies, you see, even the Friday night lectures that we've been doing, these are intensely and immensely, we might say, practical for our daily living. Knowing who God is gets us up in the morning and helps us sleep at night. Knowing who we are, knowing what He has done, knowing what He is in His attributes, knowing who He is as He has revealed Himself. Theology is practical. All theology. And the psalmist sings his theology here. He sings his theology in the psalm. And he reflects on four of God's attributes. God's omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and holiness. Those are the four things that we want to think about because he goes in that order, down the line, in this psalm. The omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the omnipotent God, and the holy God. That is who he praises in this psalm. And that is who we praise as well this evening, loved ones, in all the days of our lives. So let's think about this together this evening. First of all, the psalmist sings to the omniscient God, the omniscient God. That's an important word for us to learn. Omniscience. Omniscient is a word that simply means knowing everything. It's not what we call a communicable attribute, meaning we don't share that attribute with God, although there are times when, as children, it might seem as though your mother might be omniscient. But she's not. She knows not everything. Maybe close. Only God knows everything. God possesses all knowledge. God has no need of learning anything. He has no need of education. He has no need of doing any research. He doesn't need the Library of Congress and all of its wealth of information. He doesn't need the greatest libraries and the greatest universities of the world. And God certainly doesn't Google. God is omniscient. God knows all things. And He knows all things immediately. Immediately. That is to say, without means. He already knows it. He doesn't click search. God has all knowledge. And in verses 1 through 6, David praises God for His omniscience. That's a word worth learning. Omniscience. God is omniscient, and David praises God for His omniscience in verses 1 through 6. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. God doesn't do the clicking and searching to get information. He searches out others. He's the one who knows all things. He says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Notice how personal the language is that He uses. Me. God knows me. He doesn't merely know all things in general. He also knows me. He says, as J.I. Packer puts it, God knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. God is omniscient. And that includes every detail of our daily lives, loved ones. Sometimes we think that, you know, the minute details aren't important to God, but He knows them. He knows every detail of His creation. It's His universe. There's nothing that happens in the universe. Not one breath that we take that He doesn't know. Listen to how David unpacks this in the next verse, using that Hebrew parallelism. He says, You know when I sit down and when I rise up. God's knowledge is not only comprehensive of all things, but it's very personal. He knows when we sit down. He knows the things we think. He knows how our minds wander. He knows the thoughts we have for Him, the thoughts we have for the idols in our hearts. God knows all things. And His knowledge discerns us. Notice how He says, You discern my thoughts from afar. He knows our thoughts and He knows the motives of our heart. You know, you and I can never be absolutely certain about the motives of another person, and we should never pretend to know the motives of a person, especially before evidence is given of those things. But God does know the motives of the heart. God knows why we do the things we do, even better than we do. Remember what He said to the prophet Samuel when He went to anoint the young boy David. He said, "Do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature." He was kind of a ruddy kid, and this was to be the king of Israel. And you know, in comparison to Saul, was this broad-shouldered, tall, big Matt Tool-looking kind of guy. You know, he didn't look so great. That's the king of Israel. God says, "Don't look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Remember what Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple. When he lifted up his hands and he gave that great dedication prayer, and in the midst of it, he said, "Oh Lord, render to each person whose heart you know, according to all his ways, for you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." Now, this is what Scripture tells us. God knows what's in the heart. God discerns the motives. Remember what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Only God knows what's in the heart. Only God can see these things. And yet it's also true, we should point out, that what is in the heart will often make itself known through actions. It's only a matter of time, really, before the heart, wanting what it wants, will produce certain actions. That's why it's foolish, really, and futile to say about someone who is living in rebellion to God, "Well, you don't know his heart." We hear that kind of thing a lot in our culture. "Well, don't judge him. You don't know his heart." Well, if a person is living in rebellion to God, it's because the heart wants to live in rebellion to God. And only in that sense can we come to know something about what is in the heart of a person by the evidence of either their repentance or rebellion. We can only go off of what we see. And the heart, what's in the heart, will often make that manifest. But you see, the Lord knows what's in the heart long before that ever happens. And that's what gives us hope. When we long to see someone repent. When we long to see someone give up the rebellion and be captured by the hound of heaven. God knows what's in the heart. He knows if a person is truly sincere or not. He knows if a person has true faith or not. God's omniscience sees through the mask of hypocrisy, as you and I cannot see. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination before God." And it's important, as we hear this psalm, as we hear David praising God for his omniscience, and we think of the fact that God is an omniscient God, that he knows all things. And this psalm searches us out this evening as we are under the Word as it comes to us. We need to hear that God knows what's in the heart. And if you're someone living in rebellion against God, or if you're trying to live some kind of a double life, putting on a great face when you're around brothers and sisters in the Lord or around your family, but acting another way when you're around another group of people, well, God sees, God knows, God is omniscient. You're not fooling God. You might fool your friends. You might fool your Christian friends, your pastor, the elders, your parents. You might fool people for a while, but you never fool God. And it's not good news then for you that God sees the idolatry, the murder, the adultery, and the theft in your heart. It's not good news to say, "Well, God knows my heart." Yeah, he knows it, and he knows what's in it. And we need to remember that. The book of Hebrews tells us that no creature is hidden from his sight. but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God's omniscience can only be good news to us, you see, if we are in Jesus Christ. If we are categorically in Christ, if we are clothed in His righteousness, which we receive only by faith, faith in Him, then we can take comfort in God's omniscience. Because then we have the assurance that God is for us and not against us, even though He knows what's in the heart, even though He sees the motive and the idolatry. You can be assured that God is for you because of Christ, but you can also have some reassurance that God knows all things about you. And if He has given Christ, He loves you. And He knows everything about you, even as a parent knows everything about his child, or a young boy begins to know everything about his little puppy. He loves his children. And He knows far better than we could ever know things about those whom we love the most. And with David, we can lift up our voice then, as we think about God's omniscience. Being in Christ, we can sing as a believer, as David sang, and say, "You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me." You see, for the Christian, God's omniscience assures us that He knows us so intimately. It's so good to be known intimately, you know, by a few people, family and friends. It's so good to know that, well, this person knows me. They know your character. They know not just the reputation you have generally, but they know you. And how a spouse knows you so well. The things you like, the things you don't like. God knows you even better. God knows you intimately, never forgets you. We're never far from His mind. We are always, always on His mind. In fact, He knows us better than we know ourselves. Paul tells us that the Spirit prays for us according to the will of God, even when we don't know what to pray, for we don't know what to pray as we ought, and yet the Spirit prays for us. And so with David, we can say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I mean, how do you fathom that kind of knowledge that the living God thinks about you as you're driving home this evening? You are on His mind. He knows everything about you. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high. We cannot attain it. We say in theology it is archetypal. We don't have that kind of knowledge. He has the knowledge of a creator. We have the knowledge only of a creature, of one who is finite. God's omniscience is beyond the ability of our minds to comprehend. But God is not only omniscient, He is also omnipresent. So in verses 1 through 6, David praises God for being omniscient. And now notice what he does in verses 7 through 12. He begins to praise God for being omnipresent. Omnipresent is a word that simply means present everywhere. So learn omniscience, omnipresence, and a few others, because these are practical terms. Not only does God know everything, there is also no place to which we can flee where God is not already present. Verse 7, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" And the truth is, we have the impulse to run and hide from God sometimes, don't we? The impulse to run and hide from God is as old as the fall itself. That's what our first parents did. They went and ran and hid. Oh no, God's coming. He came in the Spirit, the judgment of the day, looking for them when they had sinned. And they hid. They tried to hide themselves, even cover themselves with those ridiculous fig leaves. They were ashamed of their nakedness, trying to hide from God. And we have that tendency at times. We want to cover our nakedness. We want to hide. But one can't hide from God. God is everywhere. There's no such thing, you see, as a secret affair. There's no such thing. Listen to this. There is no such thing as, well, that's my business. It's God's business. It's all God's business. You are God's business. You were created by God. This is all His business. He uttered this universe into existence. You're in His world. He's not in your world. And everything is His business. And He is everywhere. And so it's not true that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. People are telling you that because they want your money. And they're telling you that because they know the human tendency is still to run and hide from God. But the truth is, now here's a bumper sticker, what happens in Vegas happens in the presence of God because God is in Vegas. God is everywhere. He is not, well, you know, Vegas, San Francisco, Paris, France, a few other decadent places. You know, it's kind of hard to find God there. He's everywhere. And so there's nothing that you can do to hide from Him. You can't turn the lights out and say, nobody's looking. Well, I'll make sure no one knows my password here. And I can kind of slip below the radar. Nobody will see. God sees. He's not asleep. He hasn't gone on vacation. He's all over you. You haven't gone anywhere that He is not already there. We need to fear God first, not the opinions of other people. And if you're running and hiding and trying to find little places, going into dark rooms, dark places, using the night as cover, and my friend, you have a problem with not fearing God. What you fear is the opinion of other people, but you don't seem to fear God. We need to fear God and walk before Him openly with a clear conscience, knowing that He is with us and sees who we are when we're alone as much as when we are in a group of people. God is everywhere. God is everywhere. If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, You are there. He is everywhere. And like God's omniscience, God's omnipresence is bad news for the unbeliever. It's bad news for the person living in rebellion against God, because everything we do is in the presence of God. And there's no place that we can hide. He's present on earth. He's present in heaven. And guess what? He'll be present in hell. Hell is not where you go where the devil is in charge. You know, and there'll be AC/DC playing and rocking out with the rock stars. No, God is there. It will really be hell. God is there in all of His fury against sin. He is there without mediation. He is there without what we call common grace, this patience that covers this present evil age right now like a blanket so that we are not consumed by God's unmitigated wrath. But in hell, that's what will happen. And God will be present there, just as much as He's present in heaven in all of His grace and mercy. And so it's bad news if you're out of Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you think Jesus is just one more path to God amongst many. Well, the Bible's very clear that you're on the wrong way. And you will be with God, but not in the way that you want to be. But for those in Christ, knowing that God is present everywhere, well, what does that do, loved ones? It should bring us comfort, not dread. It should bring us comfort. Why would we dread such things? It should bring us incredible comfort. We can say with David in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. There's no place you can go that's outside of His sight. He is there. If you're deployed to a combat zone, if you are someplace lost, God is still there. He's always near, always present, never far away, and nothing can separate us from His love, for His love comes to us through Jesus Christ, the one who leads us and holds us like a good shepherd does his sheep. You see how practical this is. Theology is practical. All theology is practical. It's the stuff of life. It's what we need for living. And good theology will lead to good living. If we did not know that God was omnipresent, well, we'd either be terrified that He was far away and unable to reach us, or we'd be foolish enough to think that there was some place we could go to hide our sin, some place where God could not see. We'd say, as David says here, "Surely the darkness shall cover me." Which is why evil is so often pursued at night, you know. Notice how packed the gas lamp district is at night, not during day. Why? Why isn't it just as packed during the daytime? Why are the skirts shorter and the heels higher at night rather than the day? Why? Because of Psalm 139. Because of what's in the heart. It's the cover of darkness. It's in the heart of man. People think darkness protects them from being seen by others. But what is forgotten is that with God, the night doesn't hide anything. There are no dark rooms where sin is undetected. Everything we do is done in full exposure before the Lord, bright as the noonday, as David says in verse 12. So you can see, learning good theology is very practical. Learning the attributes of God helps us to understand who God is and how we should live in relationship to God. And that includes the next attribute, which is His omnipotence. Okay, so not only is God omniscient, He knows all things, as David sings in verses 1 through 6. Not only is He omnipresent, He is everywhere, as He sings in verses 7 through 12, but God is also omnipotent, omnipotent, as He sings in verses 13 through 16. Omnipotent simply means all powerful. All powerful. God knows everything, is present everywhere, and possesses all power. And this, too, is immensely practical. As the late James Boyce said so well, if we do not understand that God is all-powerful, we do not have a right understanding of God at all. We are thinking of some other being. If God is not all-powerful, there must be some other power or powers greater than God. If we want to know God, we need to think in the clearest possible way about God's might and what that means. And you see, this psalm helps us do that. It praises God for His omnipotence, particularly in creating us. Only an omnipotent God could fashion us in the womb, could do the things that He does as Creator. "For You formed my inward parts," David says. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The psalmist marvels over the mystery of life in the womb. That a tiny seed grows, becomes what we are. That God puts human life even in the womb. We can sing with the psalmist for His wonderful works, praising God for the things that He has done. You see, we're not meaningless blobs of tissue, or the random products of chance. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're created by someone, each one of us, an individual masterpiece, unique and particular, the perfect composition of body and soul by the master artist, given so that we might reflect Him. And He's the one who does this even in the womb. With the psalmist, we can lift up our praise to God and say, "My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth," which is a poetic way of describing the mystery of human conception and reproduction. But you see, these are not the mere poetic words of a pre-scientific poet living before the days of ultrasound and other technologies. No, he's praising God, describing the omnipotence of God, who brings life into existence and does whatever He pleases. It's amazing, human life. And as any mother will tell you, you grow amazingly in your appreciation for that after the birth of your first child. Even as fathers, it's incredible to see, so many of us have, a child born in the delivery room. Life. That child will grow, have desires, dreams, hopes, strengths, weaknesses, like us all. Fearfully and wonderfully made. A masterpiece. That's an omnipotent God who does that. We can give praise to such a God, praising Him. And notice what He does. He says, the psalmist, He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Not only does this omnipotent God create us and fashion us in the womb, but He's also planned out our life. Powerful. What power? Sovereign power. Planning our end from the beginning. Before the beginning, this is our God. And for the believer, this brings unspeakable comfort, doesn't it? That God takes such great interest in us because He made us, because He's a powerful God, and He is strong enough to help and rescue, and strong enough to save. Strong enough to send Christ, God incarnate, strong enough to raise Him from the dead, strong enough to reach down to the pit of sin and pull you and me up, strong enough to keep us so that no one can snatch us from His hand. An omnipotent God brings us great comfort and causes us, even as David says in the next two verses, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you." The all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God. And then he speaks of God's holiness. We notice what he does here. This is the fourth thing. So we can see how verses 1 through 6 speak of God's omniscience. Verses 7 through 12, His omnipresence. Verses 13 through 18, His omnipotence. And he hit verse 19 and he's talking about His holiness, but this is why sometimes the Psalms begin to trip us up. There was this beautiful rhythm in the poetry. And now suddenly he's calling down curses upon people. Seems to shift kind of radically. Beginning at verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." Where did that come from? "Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." What David is doing is, as he is praising God for all of His wonders and recognizing how God has revealed Himself as the all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God, he now has this sense of righteous anger toward those who blaspheme God, who speak against Him. He knows that God is holy, and holiness is a word that simply means set apart. Set apart from sin. Set apart from darkness. Set apart from evil. And he knows God is perfectly set apart, perfectly holy from those things. And he says, "Oh, in your holiness, would you smite them? In your justice, would you bring them to nothing?" This is the language of imprecation. What he's doing is he is calling curses upon the enemies of God. Now, what do we do with this? Did we just hear a sermon this morning about loving our enemies? And here he's talking about hating his enemies. What does this mean? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Or did David just have a slip there? What does it mean? How do we square this language with what Jesus says to us? Well, D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, put it well. He said, this is the rhetoric of outrage. He's using poetic words to speak of a righteous anger toward evil. And imprecatory curses, we have to understand, are much like those curses that Jesus pronounced at the Sermon on the Plain. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you who have plenty. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. They are future-oriented. Again, eschatological, another good theology word that's very practical. Future-oriented. The blessings that Jesus pronounces upon us are future-oriented. Not your best life now, but your best life later. And in precatory curses, we find in the Psalms, we must always think of what is future, because there is coming a day when God's hatred for evil, when His anger, His wrath will be unleashed. Today is not that day. But make no mistake about it, that day is coming. And it's only the false prophet who says that day is nowhere on the horizon. Justice will come. It will come. And this is in no way in contradiction to what Jesus said. Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow. You might remember in Luke 18 where the widow kept persisting and persisting and persisting to this ruler, and he finally gives in and gives her what she wants. And he uses it as an illustration to describe the kingdom of those who pray, Lord, come, Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, bring justice. That day will come in the prayers of the saints who say, how long, O Lord, will be answered. Jesus says, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry out to Him day and night? And that's where we find comfort, you see, in the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. It's not that as we're driving down the freeway and someone cuts us off, we bring down imprecatory curses upon that person. We don't want that. We don't want them to be consumed because we haven't been consumed. We want them to be captured by God's grace and brought to Christ. And so pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who spite you. Love your enemies. But leave vengeance to God. Imprecatory curses are the desire for God to bring that vengeance in the end. And that day will come. But until then, we're to love our enemies and pray for those who curse us. And notice how he ends now. He ends much in the way that he began. He began by saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And now he says, continue. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. He's not saying that he is sinless or search out to see if there is any sin, but rather cause me to turn from that which offends you. Let me walk in repentance before you. Search me because I belong to you, the all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful, all-holy God. And lead me in the way everlasting. And of course, we know that what he is doing ultimately is looking to the sinlessness of that one who is the way everlasting. The one who has made it possible for us to approach a holy God. How can we approach a holy God who knows everything, is everywhere present, and is all powerful? That God is scary because we're sinful. Only through the one who said, I am the way. I am the way. The truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus. Jesus. So how is this practical? How is all this theology practical? Oh, dear saint, it's not mere theory. Don't ever make that divide in theology. It's a false dichotomy. Theory on one side, practice on the other. Theory first, get to the practical stuff. Wrong. It's all practical. All practical. And this is either good news to you or bad news to you. It's as simple as that. If you are in Jesus Christ, it's good news. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, it is bad news. You are in the world of the one who sees all, is everywhere, knows all, can do all that he pleases, and is holy and demands a holiness as good as his own. So flee to Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Looking for God outside of Jesus Christ, you will only find hell. You will only find the presence of God in His anger and wrath, because He is everywhere. But in Jesus Christ, loved ones, this is good news. You have a God like a doting father who loves you, who knows you, who carries your picture in his wallet. You have a God who thinks about you, who is everywhere, and you're never outside of His presence or sight. You have a God who is all-powerful, who not only has the will to help, but the ability. What a Father. And you have a God who is utterly and perfectly holy, and yet He has clothed you in the holiness of Christ so that you are reconciled to Him and He loves you. That is your God. That is your God. Let us pray and sing and praise this God. Indeed, such knowledge is too wonderful for us. Too wonderful. And yet God invites us to know Him. To know Him better. This God who is wonderful. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this psalm, and we pray that we would be comforted by it and know You as the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-holy God. Lord, cause us, we pray, to walk circumspectly. Cause us, we pray, Lord, to turn from sin that offends You. Search us, Lord, we pray, and know our heart. Try us and discern, know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us, Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. Let us not go down the path of the wicked. Keep us, we pray, Lord, from playing the hypocrite or running to darkness to hide. Let us walk in the light as You are in the light. And keep us, Lord, we pray, on that path. Our feet are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Pull us back, we pray, Lord, into the light. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Amen.